Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We have a whole other hour here on a Ask Me Anything Catholicism with the one and only Tim Staples. It's, you know, the great thing about being here at Catholic Answers is that there's so much history and so much to do and so much things that we can get involved with, from reading articles to listening to podcasts to now we have all the Spanish content at respuestascatolicas.com or .com, as they say. So there's just so many great things. And also another thing that's really cool is that you can invite one of our apologists to your parish. All of our speakers, all of our apologists can be invited out to your parish and give talks. That way you can have a little more one-on-one access to them and do AMAs with them at your parish. So, and I will be honest with you, this one of my very first interactions with somebody from Catholic Answers was actually Tim Staples at a parish up in Northern California, good old St. Joseph's there in Modesto, where I met Tim for the first time, and he gave me some great advice on how to pursue vocations. And lo and behold, here we are. Oh gosh, I want to say about 12, 15 years later, maybe. Here I am right next to him, working side by side. And what a blessing it's been to be able to, I don't know, Tim, see the history that you've built in this place, and I get to work alongside of you, and then I can hear you typing away in your office.
Pretty cool, dude. It is. Has it been that many years?
It has been that many years, that's wow. For sure. I will say this. I will never forget the advice you gave me, because at that point I was considering a vocation to the priesthood, and I just felt so in the dark of where I was going to go, what I was wanting to do, which call I wanted to answer. And I remember you said, put one foot in front of the other, and that's all you have to do. Just one step in front of the other, and God will guide those steps.
Yes, that's from Proverbs. You know, one of my favorites from Proverbs is the steps of a righteous man are ordered or directed by the Lord, and what that text implies is that somebody is already stepping, because it's the steps of the righteous are ordered or directed of the Lord. So the idea is you're stepping, and then God moves you. As you're stepping, He moves you, and He moves you. You know, it's not about just sitting. I'm going to sit and wait for the Lord to move me. No, you move. You do the best you can, and God's grace intervenes and directs your steps. So that's amazing. You remembered that all these years.
Yes, I did. Yes, I did. And here we are now. Which is such a great blessing. So the reason I brought all that up is, you never know what life-changing advice you can get from an apologist when you invite him out to your parish. So CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com, you can invite Tim out. Hey, you can even invite me out, and I can go and give a couple of talks in English and Spanish.
You know, and that reminds me, can I mention where I'm going to be this
weekend? Yeah, please do. Please do.
You know, I'm actually headed out bright, shiny, early tomorrow morning. I'm heading to, catch this, Mountain Home, Arkansas.
All right.
Now, does that sound like a great place or what? I love going out. That sounds like we're going out in the country, brother. But yeah, Mountain Home, Arkansas. I'm going to be at St. Peter's Catholic Church. It will be an all-day event there on Saturday, May 17th. I'm going to be speaking on woman, the pinnacle of God's creation, number one. And my second talk is going to be God is looking for a few good men. And then I'll be doing an extended Q&A session as well. So it's going to be awesome. We'll be talking some heavy-duty apologetics. And if you are in the area of Mountain Home, Arkansas, St. Peter's, I would love to see you there on Saturday. And if you're not in the area of Mountain Home, get in the area of Mountain Home, Arkansas on Saturday, May 17th. We're going to have us a time. in the Lord.
There you go. And like I said, if you want to invite Tim or anybody else, any of our other apologists here at Catholic Answers, that's CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. And Jen will quickly get back to you because she's great at what she does here. All right, Tim, we got plenty of people on the lines. Let's go to Dallas, Texas, where Carl is listening on Guadalupe Radio Network. Carl, you are on live with Tim Staples. Carl, are you there? Carl?
Oh,
nope.
Sorry, I was on mute.
Oh, there you go.
Sorry about that. I have a bit of a philosophical question.
Okay.
Not from an agnostic viewpoint, but from a viewpoint of a believer that's trying to trust in the Lord. But I see a lot of evil in the world. I see, you know, the history of the Shoah, of abortion, of, you know, children being hurt. And I know all the standard, you know, philosophical arguments, Thomistic arguments, or, you know, about, you know, why that could be allowed, you know, from the power of free will. But still, it doesn't seem to square fully with the loving God and all of that he's created for us.
Right.
You know, out of love. It just isn't, it's still kind of jarring to me. And just wanted to hear what you said. What do you think of that?
Oh, I appreciate that, Carl. And how can it not be jarring when you consider the evils involved here? But I think the key in rectifying this is understanding first and foremost that God has nothing to do when it comes to causality with evil. In fact, that's, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas tells us when you're talking about evil, the first cause of evil are the angels, that is the fallen angels, and men, because God can have nothing to do except for, now, he can't be involved causally. However, he has to be involved in the sense of permission, because, of course, God could stop evil before it happens. He's omnipotent. He could, in fact, do that. He chooses not to. And that's the foundation of what we call, and St. Paul calls, the mystery of evil. There is a certain mystery here that we cannot fully comprehend this side of the veil. However, we can see that it is reasonable for God to permit these kinds of evils when we consider the greater goods that come out of them. And that's what we wrestle with, Carl, is understanding. And I like to use the Blessed Mother as the example par excellence here. And you say, well, what does the Blessed Mother have to do with evil? She never sinned, right? Well, no, but if it were not for God permitting sin, that is, permitting Lucifer and the one-third of the angels to fall, permitting Adam to fall, and then, of course, every sin that's ever committed, there is a sense in which we say God has to give his permission. Now, permission doesn't mean causal at all. He doesn't cause, but he permits in the sense, as I said, he could, in fact, stop it before it happens. And the only way God can permit evil is if, in fact, God knows that he will, in fact, bring out a greater good. Now, enter the Blessed Mother. How does she fit into this picture, right, Edgar? Well, this is how. Because one of the reasons why God permits evil in the world is that it takes humanity ultimately to a deeper place, a deeper relationship with God that would not have happened without it. Right? Now, whoa, what are you talking about? Well, I say even with the Blessed Mother, even though she never sinned, she experienced at the foot of the cross. In fact, I'm going to be talking about this in my talk in a couple of days in Mountain Home, Arkansas. Those of you who are going to come to my conference, I'm going to be talking about this. But this is what I mean by that. Because the Blessed Mother had to watch her beloved son die and be tortured and killed and beaten, she had to fulfill that prophecy, that august, incredible, awesome prophecy of Simeon the prophet in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, where he sees the Holy Family there, and he prophesies, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and to be a sign of contradiction which will be spoken against, and a sword will pierce your soul," he says to Mary, "that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed." Who are these many? Well, the same many that Jesus is going to suffer and die for. He's prophesying the Blessed Mother is going to suffer and spiritually die for. And it's because of that pain, and this is the great mystery, Carl. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18 says, it's not really a paradox. It appears to be a paradox, but think about this, right? He who increases in knowledge increases in pain, and he that increases in wisdom increases in sorrow, right? What? What's going on here? You increase in knowledge and wisdom, and you increase in sorrow and pain. Why? Well, because the one who loves and yet sees, in other words, the one who knows and has wisdom and yet sees people making the wrong decisions and great grave evils entering into reality as a result of those choices suffers tremendously, though that person be completely innocent, as in the case of the Blessed Mother. But through that process, the Blessed Virgin Mary, or any righteous person who encounters this level of evil, and remember, the Blessed Mother encountered the greatest evil possible. Not just the greatest evil that ever occurred, but I always like to emphasize the greatest evil possible, deicide. We killed God. And because the Blessed Mother had the knowledge that her son was God, she knew him in a way that no other human person has ever or will ever know him. Her pain was magnified beyond anything you and I can even fathom. She suffered more. That's why we call her Queen of Martyrs. She suffered more than all the martyrs combined, because it's the one who loves that suffers the most. And even on a natural level, we know nobody suffers like a mother suffers for a suffering child. Well, the Blessed Mother, you can put that on steroids. Okay. But the bottom line is, without the suffering and the evils that came as a result of the fall of the angels and men and all the subsequent sins down through the centuries and ultimately the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Blessed Mother right now in heaven would not have the level of beatitude that she does. If none of that ever happened, now, of course, God can, you know, bring people to beatitude in any way he wants to, right? And we believe if Adam and Eve did not fall, God had a plan, because remember, Adam and Eve were in statu vie, as we say. They were created in a state of journeying. We don't have the full answer as to what their covenant entailed because they fell, but we know if they would have continued and been faithful, they would have been beatified eventually. However, that beatification, that level of beatitude would not be as great. Because look, even God can't create something that doesn't exist in your mind, Edgar, because it would be contrary to his wisdom. I mean, he's all powerful, but he would not lie to you. He would not put something in your mind that did not actually happen. That's contrary to his own nature as one who is infinitely good. And as a result of that, the Blessed Virgin Mary could have never been taken to the level of beatitude she had. Now, I use the Blessed Mother because she's the ultimate example. She never sinned. But we can kind of extrapolate from that all sins whatsoever that have ever been committed. We have the possibility of those sins being the occasion for grace. That's why St. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace does all the more abound, right? And he also says in the book of Romans that the sufferings of this time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed. saying, in other words, all of the sufferings that we experience and we can talk about, they are not even close. It's kind of like you can't even put it into words how much more great and glorious eternity is going to be. And if you understand that the level of glory you're going to experience is even greater because of those, at least because of the sins that occurred, you can at least get a sense of the reason why. Now, we could talk about it. There's lots of other reasons why God permits evil. I mean, to show us how much he loves us. He permits the evil and the ultimately the cross for John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's lots of reasons why God did this, to reveal to us his love for us. But I think that one of the most compelling reasons in my own experience of struggling with the problem of evil, even back to my atheist days, is just this. The crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate answer. You know, the Catechism says there is no just one simple answer. The entire message of Christianity is an answer to the problem of evil. But to me, the pinnacle is just that God can only permit it because he knows he is bringing out not just a little bit more good, Edgar, but we're talking about an infinitude of good here that's coming out of finite actions. Because any act of evil is a finite action, but the cross represents Jesus offering himself in an act of infinite humiliation, infinite love, and an infinitely glorious redemption. So, you know, that's why St. Paul could say, are you kidding me? All the sins and such, they're not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Does that help at all, Carl?
I think it explains why someone that like might be moderately intelligent or sensitive or morally attuned would be allowed to have those, because they have a potential for greater beatitude.
Yes.
Actually, can we put a pause on that for one second?
Yeah.
And we'll come back. We're gonna go. We're past our break, so we'll come right back, and then we'll finish up with some comments. We'll be right back right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Tim, you were finishing up that last call with Carl.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Yeah, Carl, I hope we didn't get cut off, but I see Carl's not on the line any longer. But if you're still listening, I did want to mention real quick that I know for some people, Carl, they can see that, well, I understand why God would permit evil in the lives of, as I mentioned here, well, Mary, she didn't commit any sin, but she experienced the effects of that sin in the most profound way. But we who are rational have the ability to comprehend a bit of the why and comprehend, of course, what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That is the ultimate answer to the problem of evil. But then the next question comes in. I don't know if this was on your mind, Carl, but I know it is on a lot of folks. What about animals?
Yeah.
Who suffer, you know, an animal in the middle of a fire, out in a major fire like we just had in California, and the little baby deer who gets burned to death. or the cougar or whatever. How do you answer that? And the way I respond to that is, if we can see that there that it makes sense how God could permit suffering, the suffering that comes from the evil of sin and so forth, and evil itself in our lives, well, we being the pinnacle of the creation, that is man, you know, rational beings, well, if it's understandable in our lives, why? Because let's not just talk about the deer that gets burned. What about the grandmother who burns the, one of my grandmothers burned to death in a fire, and that was devastating for us. Well, if we can see how it makes sense, it is reasonable to understand, given what's going to come out of this, and the confident assurance we have that God will bring good out of this. Well, then certainly the same applies for animals, that on the objective level, even if they don't fully comprehend it, on the objective level, then it's a piece of cake to know why a leaf can burn, a tree can burn, or even an animal can burn. And then we can also talk about, all right, though the animal does not fully comprehend how good is going to come out of this, the fact is being itself is better than non-being. And for that animal to exist at all is a tremendous gift that is God's gift to that animal. And so being itself is better than non-being. You know, I would argue that as well. But ultimately, I think the answer to the whole thing gets down to the fact that God is using even that. And, you know, from there, Edgar, we can look on the natural level and see how that, yes, every animal that dies, there is ultimate purpose. That animal's body goes to the ground, it's eaten by the bugs and everything else, and the cycle of life continues. We can see on even a natural level how that the death of that animal is worth the entirety of God's plan of the cycle of life and how that works. There is a greater good that comes out of even the deaths of those animals on a purely natural level, without even getting into the supernatural. But Carl, thanks so much for your call. I know we could literally spend a couple hours on this one, man.
Yeah, exactly. All right, well, thanks, Carl. Let's go over to John in Oklahoma, listening to us on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. John, welcome to the show. Go right ahead.
Hey, everybody. Edgar, my friend. I hope all is well with you and the family.
Things are going great. It's always good to hear from you.
All right, Tim Staples. First off, Behold Your Mother, a masterpiece.
Oh,
the way you broke it down, the way you, I mean, you would have an answer while reading a chapter. All you had to do was go to the next chapter and boom, you got your answer. And I love the way that was set up.
Well, I appreciate that, brother.
Okay, now this should not be hard for you to answer.
Okay.
But, you know,
but remember, I'm Protestant. Slow, okay?
Go ahead. Well, I grew up Protestant, and I grew up at the time during the whole Left Behind series that was on TV and stuff like that. Where did the Protestants and why did they come up with the concept of the rapture?
Right.
And really, was it just a scare tactic?
Right, right. Yeah, it's a good question. And remember, as far as a time frame, some people say John Nelson Darby created it in the 1870s. I would argue that he popularized it. There is some evidence there were guys, Manuel de Lacunza in the 18th century, who first had the conceptual idea. And so I don't think it's necessarily, you know, just a scare tactic. I think what happened is guys like Lacunza, and he didn't have the full sort of theology that Darby would come up with. This kind of was batted around for 100 years or so, and it developed over time. But it was rooted, really, I believe, in a misapplication of key biblical texts, as you know. Matthew not Matthew, Luke 17:31. It's also in Matthew 24, but the famous left behind text, right? The two will be in the bed, right, one taken, the other left behind. And then, of course, couple that with 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and the dead shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Anyway, I'm going off memory here. I don't know if I got that exactly right there, but I know you know those texts. But that the understanding of those texts was universally understood by Protestants and Catholics to be simply the second coming. And St. Paul, and we could talk about others, 1 Corinthians 15:51, right, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our corrupt natures must put on our mortal natures must put on immortality, and so forth. Those texts were always universally understood to simply be descriptions of the second coming at the end of time. The novelty that De La Cunza, and then later Darby, and then, of course, down we go to Schofield and so forth, they would flesh that out. And I'll tell you what, we'll take a break. I'll come back and put a bow on this for you.
We'll be right back.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
It's an Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples, and he was just in the middle of an answer about the rapture and the concept and where that all came from.
Yeah, and so, I just wanted to kind of put a bow on this discussion, and this too can be quite the involved discussion when you talk about the evolution of the modern, you know, we get to pre, mid, post-tribulation and all the different traditions that have arisen around this general theological concept. But the bottom line is, John, I think that the key is understanding this began as a misunderstanding of a relatively few biblical texts that talk about the second coming and use language. Obviously, when you're describing a mystery or you're describing something that's going to happen in the future that you and I know, John, Scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We're talking about something that is beyond our conceptual range, right, this side of the veil. We just cannot fully comprehend what is exactly going to happen. I like the way John says it in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Brethren, we do not yet know what we shall be, but we know this, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." In other words, we don't know, but we know this, we're going to be like him in some sense, and we can dive into that as well, John. But here's the bottom line. That misconception rooted, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, and I mentioned Luke 17, verses 31 through 34, and the other key biblical texts, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 15:51. These texts, if you look at them a little bit closer and scrutinize them, it becomes obvious that it's not talking about a rapture. It's talking about the second coming. And for lack of time here, I'll just give you one among many examples that I could give you, brother. And that is from 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 54. Because you notice when it says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this mortal nature will put on immortality." And then it says, "The scripture will be fulfilled, which says, death, where is thy sting?" Right? "Death will be swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting?" Right? In other words, what's being described here is the end of time, where death will be no more. But my friend, according to Mr. Darby and Mr. Schofield and Hal Lindsey and all the rapture folks today, are you kidding? When the rapture happens, death is just going to get started. Because, of course, after the rapture, you have Armageddon. You have billions of people dying, right? That's what the whole Left Behind series is about, you know, where the rapture people did, at least with the pre-tribbers, right? But even the post-tribulation rapture people, there's still going to be 1,000 years where people will be born during the millennial reign. They'll live an extra long period of time, but they'll still be dying and so forth. And so, you know, death is just getting started. No, folks, that's the end. And so, you know, I find that to be one of the ways I help my Protestant friends who are caught up in this false theology to kind of get the foot in the door. Hey, you know, that does make sense. How in the world are billions of people going to die after the scripture says death will be swallowed up in victory? Hey, the reason is because these texts are talking about the second coming of our Lord that happens at the end of time. Well, John, thanks so much for your call. We got to get to some other callers.
Yes, we do. Actually, you know what, John? I want to send you a little booklet that we have on 20 Answers called The End Times.
Yes,
we'll send that to you because it's got great information on there. So hang on the line, and Siobhan will take your information and send you out that book. All right, we go over to Aiden in New York, who is watching us on YouTube. Aiden, welcome to the show. You are on the air with Tim Staples.
Hello, gentlemen. Can you hear me?
Loud and clear, my friend. Go ahead.
All right. So I had a question on Thomistic predestination.
Yes.
So I've been very interested in some of the more theological aspects. And when I've looked into the Catholic doctrine on predestination, it seems very similar to the Calvinist doctrine, just some semantic word changes.
Right. Oh,
and
boy.
I'm wondering what you guys think about that.
No. There, you can't. Let's just say the difference between Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin is like the difference between an orange from an orangutan, okay? We're talking a substantial difference. St. Thomas Aquinas is nowhere close to John Calvin. And here's the key. St. Thomas, if you understand him on predestination, in fact, I mentioned earlier the idea of first causality, and that's huge in St. Thomas. Because when he talks about this very question, I'm trying to remember, I think it's the Prima Secunda. I want to say question 118. I'm almost positive there. But if you read it, in the very same question and the responses he gives related to this question of predestination, he talks about in one place, and I think Thomas uses unfortunate language when he says the person who receives efficacious grace, he says it's infallibly certain the person is going to go to heaven. And I get what he's saying. Because for Thomas Aquinas, he agrees, of course, with the Catholic Church that teaches that the mystery of predestination and the providence of God has to be understood in the context of Revelation that teaches us that we have free will. If you take away free will, then you are no longer talking about St. Thomas Aquinas. You're talking about John Calvin. Because for Thomas, all of the, you know, when you talk about the grace and the providence of God and so forth, includes the free responses of men. And you have to understand that when you're reading Thomas. And for example, in that very question, he talks about, in fact, an earlier caller, I mentioned the idea of first causality. I got it from St. Thomas, because St. Thomas says, when it comes to sin and evil in general, man is the first cause of sin and evil, not God. God has no causal relationship whatsoever. That is the opposite of John Calvin, because John Calvin, oh my goodness, I remember when I was reading his magnum opus, it's painful reading that. He's a brilliant guy, you know, and if you accept his first principles, you know, he makes sense. It's just his first principles are crazy. Because he says that God impels evil. When Adam fell, God impelled him to fall. God is the cause of the fall of both Lucifer and Adam, right? No! I mean, but that's Calvin, because, you know, he misrepresents Isaiah 45:7. I am the Lord, I create the light and darkness, good and evil, I do all these things, right? Says the Lord there in Isaiah 45. Of course, you have to take into account here God's permissive will and his positive will, what he immediately causes and what he permits, because God cannot. James chapter 1, God cannot cause evil. That is impossible. So that's a misapplication of Isaiah 45:7, because if you hold to that, and this is the problem with John Calvin, this is why, by the way, John Wesley said that Calvin makes a monster out of God. John Wesley was right, because if you say God impelled Adam to fall, he impels, he's the cause of both good and evil, well, guess what? Then he's evil. Because if you cause evil, what does that make you? Evil. He is absolutely all good. So however you sort of configure your system of predestination, you always have to, before you even put any ink to paper, understand that in your system, God cannot be the first cause of evil, right? We are the first cause of evil. And that's how you understand. And so what St. Thomas says again in the Prima Secunda there is that God is the first cause of good, because of course, ultimately the good of heaven is something beyond our powers. God is the first cause. We become secondary causes in our own justification. And that's a real causality. And that's why, you know, that's where the principle of merit and so forth enters in. To Thomas's thinking is in that idea of secondary causation. We do cooperate with grace. That's St. Thomas, and we merit rooted in that reality. But he says when it comes to evil, God is neither first cause or secondary cause or any he has no causal role whatsoever. It is simply his permissive will, as we talked about before. And that, my friend, is what creates the infinite gulf between Thomas and John Calvin. Calvin's idea of Thomas Aquinas' idea of predestination means, like St. Augustine said, because you're talking about something that's beyond our powers, God has to be the first cause of Edgar going to heaven, because it's beyond his powers. He is the first cause. So in that sense, he predestines. However, because Edgar is a secondary cause, Edgar can refuse God, what Thomas would call his antecedent plan, which is the salvation of all, which Thomas acknowledges as well, that God wills the salvation of all. And by the way, that's an infallible teaching of the Catholic Church, that God wills. And it's not just a wish that he doesn't really will. No, he really wills the salvation of all. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, God wills all to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. That is so basic to sacred scripture. But he has empowered us with the gift of free will so that we can reject God's antecedent will for the salvation of all. And then it becomes what Thomas would call the consequent will, as a consequence of our choice, his permission, but our choice. Then that becomes his consequent will in the context of his permissive will. But you see, all of that about permissive will, in fact, John Calvin, in his, and I'm referring to the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is his known as his magnum opus. He ridicules the idea of what Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine taught about the permissive will of God. Calvin ridicules that as scholastic nonsense because God is sovereign. It's God's will for those folks to be in hell, and they have no choice. Does that help at all, brother?
Yeah, thank you, sir. I guess my misunderstanding there was that I was under the impression that if you were an elect, that grace was irresistible.
Right, and that is not Thomas Aquinas. That's John Calvin, but that is not Thomas Aquinas. Thomas never taught the irresistibility of grace. He uses, like I said, the word infallible, which I think it's, come on, Thomas Aquinas is not the magisterium of the church. He did make errors, you know, and Thomas would tell you, listen to the magisterium, right? But I wish he wouldn't have used the term infallible certainty. But given, you know, the first principle here, and given by the way, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, there's a reason why St. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. I know John Calvin says it doesn't matter what comes first. St. Augustine says, yes, it does, because those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. St. Paul makes a distinction here. Of course, God knows everything, and he works everything for the good in accordance with that knowledge. That's what Paul just said in verse 28. And so he makes a distinction between foreknowledge and predestination. So, of course, God works in accordance with his foreknowledge, all things together for the good. But that includes man's free will. And so free will and everything, God knows what they're going to choose and so forth, all of that knowledge. He can't not know that. That is metaphysically absurd. So God doesn't say, oh boy, he's going to sin, so what am I going to do now? No, he knows all things now, and he works all things together for the good, and that includes the free responses of men. As you know, the Catechism has a great little section on that. I want to say right around 600 to 606 there, that uses that very language of, you know, how God works all things together for good in his providential plan, including the free choices of man in response to his grace. Anyway, brother, it's a topic we really could talk about for hours, because it's quite deep and quite rich.
Aiden, thanks for your question. You know, I think, Tim, every single call that we've taken today, you can do a full presentation on at their parishes if you visit CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com. You can get Tim to come and visit and really go further in depth than just a 20-minute answer.
That's right. And come see me Saturday, May 17th at St. Peter's Catholic Church in Mountain Home, Arkansas. I cannot wait to get to Mountain Home, Arkansas, because I've never been there before. It's been a while since I've been to Arkansas. I love Arkansas, though. It's a beautiful state.
I've never been.
Need to go.
I need to go visit. That's why they need to invite me out to go speak in Arkansas. There we go. All right, we're going to go to our final break for the hour. When we come back, we'll get to more questions with Tim Staples.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Tim and I were talking over the break, and you want to tie one final thing up on the predestination talk.
Yeah. I just wanted to mention, you know, because when I said, I say with fear and trembling, you know, St. Thomas may have made an error here. You know, I mean, of course, Thomas did make errors, and he would point you to the church in matters of controversy. But I wanted to mention that I had mentioned the prima secunda question 118, and I was wrong. It was the prima secunda doesn't have 118 questions. It's question 112, and it's on the cause of grace. And what I wanted to mention here is that Thomas makes it very plain that since man, and I'm going to read here. This is from question 112, and this would be article 2. Let me see here. Yes, reply to objection 2, where St. Thomas says that since a man cannot prepare himself for grace unless God prevent and move him to good, it is of no account whether anyone arrive at perfect preparation instantaneously. And that's point number one with Thomas. He's talking about how you cannot prepare yourself for grace unless God even moves you to that state. He's talking about the absolute necessity of grace. And so when Thomas talks about how if God gives you efficacious grace, you are infallibly going to be moved to the good, he's emphasizing that point, that because what we're talking about is beyond our ability, you have to have supernatural power in order to arrive there. When you couple that with also God's foreknowledge of everything, you can see why Thomas would say that God giving that efficacious grace, it necessarily follows that this person is going to be saved. And some extrapolate from that, well, he's talking about that grace then is irresistible. And no, actually he rejects that. In his reply to objection 2, he says, and I quote, and this is Thomas being really succinct, right? The first cause of the defect of grace is on our part, but the first cause of the bestowal of grace is on God's. According to Hosea 13:9, quote, destruction is thy own, O Israel, thy help is only in me. That's Thomas. So in the context of him talking about the preparation of grace, and even that's a gift of grace, and God gives the efficacious grace, which infallibly results in the movement to the good, and all of that has to be understood in the context, however, of the defect of grace is not from God. It's from man. See, Calvin said, yes, it is, because God doesn't give the grace to start with. Thomas does not agree with that. The defect of that grace, no matter where it is on the in the process, Thomas says, grace is resistible. And if you resist it, guess what? The defect is on you, not on God. So it's not that God wills not to give you the grace necessary for salvation. No, he gives that grace to all. The defect is on you. That, by the way, my friend, you really want it. That's question 112. I said 118. I was off there. Come on. I'm getting old. You know, cut me a little slack here.
Just a little.
But that's the Prima Segunda question 112, and that is Article 3, Reply to Objection 2. So you might want to look that up.
All right, great. Thank you so much for that question. Sydney, you have been patiently waiting for quite a bit of time. Sydney in South Bend, thank you so much for waiting. Go right ahead.
Thank you. I have been patiently waiting. Edgar,
yes.
I want to tell you, at first, you are a fantastic fill-in host.
Thank you. Make sure you say that when Sai is on, okay?
You're doing a great job.
Thank you.
Okay, well, I will. So, Jim, you may have seen my question. Is I'm a great lover of Scripture, but I'm obviously reading Acts right now because that's what we're reading in our Catholic faith.
Yes.
So, but I'm disturbed by the fact that the Jews are always referred to as the Jews.
Oh, right.
Why?
Right.
Yeah. Why? When of course, you know, Jesus was a Jew, the apostles were Jews, Scripture doesn't explicate and say the
right.
elders, the Sanhedrin.
Right.
Right. Yeah. I'm so worried about this because when it's just the Jews, I see that as like
anti-Semitic.
Leading. Yes.
Yes. Yeah. And you know what? This is a very important point that the church has extensively dealt with and remarkably well since the Vatican Council. Vatican Council II, which I believe is just such a gift. You know, Pope St. John Paul the Great said it's the greatest gift to the church in the 20th century, and it absolutely is. But the doors that have been opened in Jewish-Catholic dialogue as a result of Pope St. Paul VI and the Fathers of the Council has been extraordinary. And we have, in our dialogues with the Jews, dealt with this, this in particular. And I would emphasize, too, Sydney, that this is mainly John's gospel. John is he's really the Jews, yeah. the Jews. Yeah. Matthew does not do that. And of course, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. But I think the key is even when it comes to John. Now, no doubt John, if you believe like I do, I believe John wrote his gospel last, and I believe it was after the destruction of the temple. I believe it was late even in his life. I know a lot of people argue for before 70. I don't buy that. I think in the tradition, he probably wrote it, you know, in the 80s or 90s. And certainly you did have a lot of time for the Jewish Christian sorts of engagements that are not very nice to have really worked on the psyches of the people. Now, I don't believe John was anti-Semitic. And when he said the Jews, he was not doing that in an anti-Semitic way at all. But I do believe that the language of a culture... See if you can follow me on this, Sydney. The language of a culture is affected by your day-to-day experiences. This is how language develops, you know. This is why my kids will watch a movie with me, you know, The Bishop's Wife, and you have the bishop's wife brushing her hair, and he's saying, oh, you look lovely, or "You, I love the way you brush your hair because you do it so gay." You know, and she says, oh, I feel gay, you know, and my kids will laugh at that because gay meant something very different in the 1940s. That movie was made about 1947 than it does now. Well, language changes over time, but people use the language like the term gay, in the sense of being happy or whatever, without a sense of, oh, I'm going to do this to stick a knife in somebody. No, like with my kids, it's just the way they were raised in this culture. This is how the term is used. So that's what, maybe a little bit of an oversimplification, Sydney, but I do think it's the way the language developed. You just talked about the Jews, even though in John's context, he's talking about the elders, the leaders who were culpable. He's not talking about, obviously, the Blessed Mother and Jesus and the apostles and so many Jews. All of the early converts were Jewish. So that's one little thing I wish we had more time to talk about. But if you read Matthew's gospel and such, certainly it becomes apparent that all of us are guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. Obviously, not just the Jewish leaders of the first century. And that's what we accentuate every Good Friday, every Triduum and such.
Sydney, hang on the line. I want to give you a book for being so patient with us. Tim, thank you so much for an awesome
God
hour.
God bless you, brother.
And we will see you tomorrow. Si will see you here tomorrow, God willing, next time on Catholic Answers Live.